Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I will be continuing my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, A Study in Contrast, In Reality, A Study in the Natural Progression of the Law, Moving from the Law of Sin and Death unto the Law of Spirit of Life, which refers to what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or your comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat room parking lot, if you'd like. You can offer questions, comments, or just have a seat there. It's up to you. And if you are listening to this broadcast via the ARC Studies Live ARC Studies Live archives on out here on BTR, and you have a question or comment, you can feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. Again, shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org if you happen to listen to this broadcast, which airs live Eastern Standard Time from 6 to 7. And so if you're listening to it at any other time and you got a question or comment, shoot me an email, theapologist@arcstudies.org. I also encourage you to visit the Apologetic Research Center out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. I think you'll find numerous articles that I believe are thought-provoking and relevant to the things that I believe challenges our faith today. And so you'll find numerous articles and perspectives that I believe will assist you as you seek to study to show yourself as one approved of God and to prepare yourself to be set for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off at last time. All right, last time we stopped at Romans 6, and again, I'm not going to rush through this because this is a major, for two reasons. Number one, it is something that fully needs to be understood, if you are to fully appreciate what Christ did at Calvary. Now, I'm not saying that this is something that you must understand to be saved. All you need to understand to be saved is John 3:16. It's just like no one has to understand the Trinity. You just have to accept what God says, for God so loved the world. It's after we come through that doorway that many begin to redefine, you know, like the modern-day modalists or Jesus only who, you know, on this side of faith, you know, begin to redefine what different things meant, you know. But when someone comes to Christ, it's with a childlike faith, you know, accepting what God says, taking what God says at face value. So God says, God the Father says, for he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and we accept that, all right? So the particulars are something that we learn beyond, all right? And what, so then if it's not necessary to understand the Trinity to be saved, so why do I make such a big deal about it? Another Christian speakers and teachers make a big deal about it. It's because some who came the right way then closed that door for other people. You see, because from the moment of back in the early or late second century, rather, when this thing first cropped up, you know, individuals began to distort the way of truth. You know, and even speaking about modern day modalists, the moment that John G. Shepp said that, okay, he listened to R.E. McAllister, and then he said that, wow, we must all be baptized in the name of Jesus now. Because before that point, it had never, ever happened. Before the turn of last century, no one, I don't care what modern day modalists try to tell you and try to redefine history as they look back into it, no one was baptized in the name Jesus. No one was. That's what that whole thing was about, and you could study it yourself. All right, so what they've done now is, while John G. Shepp may have come by faith alone and Christ alone, all right, but his quote-unquote revelation, what I call a distortion, led many to believe that, okay, you don't come by faith anymore, because then they eventually began to teach that is, you come by works. And it is a work. The three-step plan of salvation in every modalist church, you can go to their doctrinal pages, and they'll tell you it's a three-step plan. You must repent. That is a work. You're turning. You must be baptized specifically in the name of Jesus. All right? Doesn't matter if you say, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. You also must ensure the person baptizing you uses that name. Okay, these are all works. And then you must speak in tongues. If you don't do those three things, you're not saved. Now, one would say, well, yeah, you must repent. Well, yeah, Scripture says repentance alone is nothing. Judas repented. But Scripture says it's repentance from dead works and faith towards Jesus Christ. And we talked about that before. All right? Repentance from dead works and faith towards. All right? It's not just a turning. It's a turning and then a moving towards something, all right? And so to them, it's just a turning, and then you perform these other works, and you are saved, all right? And so that's why it's extremely important, you know, to clarify them, these things, because while those who start most of these non-Christian theological organizations, while many of them may have come in the correct way, then they distort the way for those who come after them. It would be like, you know, you come by faith and then tell people they got to, you know, roll yellow hula hoops now to be saved. And I know that's hyperbole, but it's the same thing. I've added something. I didn't come that way. R.E. McAllister didn't come the way that is what I find interesting is that he wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus, but yet he claimed to be saved. And in fact, it said that Jesus told him they got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So why was Jesus speaking to him who wasn't saved to prophesy something? And what about the people between 2,000 years? What has never happened? Anyway, I don't want to get all off the sidetrack on this Friday edition. Let's move into our broadcast. Again, it's very important that we understand this, because understanding the law of sin and death and the difference, the contrast between the law of sin and death and the law of spirit of life, as Romans 8 puts it, is extremely important. As I've said throughout this series, many Christian leaders today, you know, love to, and not only the ones on television, but even in local pulpits, you know, love to mix these two things. It's like they're afraid to say that a Christian is not under the law. Well, I'll say it: you're not under the law. Now, I understand why they're saying that, because there's a fear in them that if people don't think that they're under the law, then they'll do whatever they want to do. If someone has that attitude, then they need to check whether or not they've come to Christ in the first place. Because it's the Spirit of God that dwells in you. It's not that you still don't have living in your flesh and have temptations. We're talking about an attitude. So if someone believes they're not under the law, so that means they can do other things, then that person needs to see whether or not they've come to see Christ. I left off the last broadcast. I was pointing out Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What it does not say is it does not say walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, when I say that, immediately many will say, well, if you're not saying don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, that means you can fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, that's ridiculous. See, that's fleshy talking. All right? It says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't. It is physically impossible for you to walk in the Spirit and in the flesh at the same time. Just as it's physically impossible for you to walk west and east at the same time. And that's the concept of the new covenant. We are commanded to walk. This is a Christian walk. It's not a Christian loiter. It's not a Christian stand. It is a Christian walk. We should continuously be growing. We should not be like those in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that the Apostle Paul speaks of. As he says that we dare not number ourselves among those who commend themselves, for though those measuring themselves by themselves are committing themselves or comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We should not be a part of that. I can't look at who's around me and see what the standard of righteousness is. I cannot determine the standard of Christian service by the individuals that I know. The moment that we start doing that, we fall into the trap of the disciples when they sat at Jesus' feet in Luke 23 when Jesus described to them or informed them that one person sitting at the table with him will betray him. And within one verse, they went from trying to decide who it was to which one of them were the greatest. None of us are the greatest. We're all servants. We are all servants. So why then would we set up these rules and restrictions? We are called to walk, not measure and compare. As a matter of fact, if you want to see what your walk is, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus Christ says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, unless you can look in the mirror and just look yourself in the mirror and say before God without trembling, that you have reached God's perfection, then you need to be moving, not measuring and comparing amongst yourself and then using rules and regulations. How many people decide? I remember one time I was working on Sunday years ago. And so I had to work on Sunday. So I came in the next Sunday, and this old lady, Mother Draper, she walked up to me and said, I didn't see you last Sunday, you know. And that was a code word for where were you at? All right. And you know, we should be concerned and careful, you know. And so I explained to her. I said, well, you know what? I work on Sunday. Well, that's not good. Well, I got to do things. I got to take care of my family. I got to do what I got to do. Now, I want to be here, but, you know, well, preachers should not miss on Sunday. And so she's just going to keep on telling me her old-time religion. And I wasn't trying to be disrespectful. So when I missed the next Sunday, I was missing every other because it was like we're going different shifts. So I missed the next Sunday, and she said, I didn't see you last Sunday. And I said, well, I didn't see you either. You know, and I left it at that. You know, that's when she started judging me based upon the fact that she came and occupied the same spot in the church every Sunday. Now, it did not matter, and I didn't say anything like this, but in reality, every day during the week, me and Keith Posey, the co-founder of ARC, we spent hours in some of the worst neighborhoods of the city evangelizing, you know, evangelizing, talking to folks. I mean, we spent hours and hours, so much so that at the time, and this is back when I didn't have my life wasn't as balanced as it is now. I still haven't reached that perfect balance, but it wasn't as balanced as it is now. And so it was actually, you know, putting my marriage on the rocks how much I was evangelizing because I was working. I was getting to see very little of my wife. Now, I say all that to say this. If she was judging me by her standards because she wasn't seeing me occupy a particular place, you know, in the pulpit on a Sunday, well, I didn't see her where I was all week evangelizing. That's why we don't measure and compare by ourselves. She should have been happy when I could have made it there. You know, I did my best. And I should be happy that she put in years of Christian service, which I did. I can honestly say that I did at the time. So we don't measure and compare like that. God does not call us to set up those types of standards. He calls us to move. Peter put it this way in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, speaking from, I'll start from verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given unto us exceeding in grace and precious promises, that through these you might be may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I want to stop there real quick, because I don't want those, I know there are many today, your Creflos, your Ken Copelands, who say we are gods. We are not gods, you know. And I often ask this question, do they believe they're God when they're asking for some more toilet tissue? And I'm not trying to be gross, but that's the most human thing a person can do. Do you believe you're God? Is that your throne? You're a creation, and that's why you got to perform creation tasks. Even something as disgusting as that. And I'm not trying. I apologize for those of you who are grossed out by that. But you get my point. You know, if I see one more person with male pattern baldness saying they're a God, if you're a God, then why can't you make your hair grow? Again, I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just pointing out the obvious. This divine is not divine in the sense of having a divine nature. All right? The root word of this word is theos, not theos. Theos is God. Theos is divinity. Theos is actually sharing in the nature of deity. Theos, on the other hand, means that you share in divine attributes. Now, what are attributes? Attributes are things that are true of God, but they don't make him God. Deity makes him God. Sharing in the nature of deity makes him God. What are some attributes? Love. Well, we can reflect love. But that doesn't make us God. So we can reflect these, be made partakers of that divine or the attributes of Almighty God. And that's all this is talking about, is his attributes. God is long-suffering. We can be long-suffering. All right? God is just. We can be just. All right. And then he goes on to say, verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, or if these things are in you and growing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? As long as you are growing, it is a Christian walk. You should always be adding to yourself. You have not, none of us have mastered God's word, God's will, or God's way. We are all perpetual disciples of these things. And whether or not we are justifying God by our actions is determined by how we conduct our actions. And what I mean by justify, Jesus said wisdom is justified by our children. In other words, if you want to see whether or not a parent was wise, all you got to do is look at what the offspring are doing. So are we doing him service in our actions? Did Jesus set himself up? I submit to you that had Jesus Christ come today, he wouldn't be allowed in many churches. And I go further than that. I submit to you that he wouldn't set foot in many churches. How many of you have communion services where they wear white gloves and all the rest of this stuff, and they missed the point? Communion services was a time of breaking bread and sharing and fellowship. It wasn't some formal ceremony. We create ceremonies out of these things, and then we judge people by them. You judge people by these things. That's measuring and comparing. That is a heart of legalism. All right, so it is a Christian walk. All right? So when he says walk in the Spirit, he says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the flesh, lust of the flesh. Not walk in the Spirit and don't. If you are performing the tasks as Peter outlined them and growing and constantly every day, your goal is you have a well-balanced spiritual diet. And a well-balanced spiritual diet is three parts. All right? It's one part prayer and meditation. not that owl meditation, but speaking to God and then clearing your mind and allowing God to speak back to you with your words. How many of you have experienced that? When you know you go to God and petition, and God answers you in your own words, in your mind, in your own voice, before you can get it out. When you go to God, you'll be like, oh, Lord, you know, give me more patience, and then it just overwhelms you, overwhelms your words, and says, you know what, you knew you could have been more patient. God communicates with us, but we have to listen to him. We have to listen to his word, and he'll bring it to our remembrance. All right? So you got to have one part prayer meditation, one part of praise and worship, okay? Because you have to praise and worship God. Now, understand, when I say praise and worship, I'm not just talking about in song in the four walls of your church or eight walls, however your church is constructed. I'm not talking about praise and worship. Yes, that is one component. But you praise and worship God in your life as well, and how you conduct your life. If I were to ask any of you to show me wind, none of you could show me wind. Wind is not something that can be seen with the human eye. And I know you're saying to your mind, well, yeah, you can. No, you can't. All you can see is the effect that it has on things that it touches. That's all you can see. But you can't see wind. You can see the leaves blowing across your yard, but that's not wind. That's the effect that wind has. All right? You can tell a little wind is blowing when you look out your window and see the leaves on the tree rustling in the wind. And you know that a tornado is coming or a hurricane if you're on the coast when you see trees bend and bow down. Being buffeted by the winds. And so what I suggest to you is that praise and worship can be seen in your everyday life the exact same way. When people, and this is reflecting God's attributes, people can't see God, but they can see God in you. If, in fact, you have come to know him and he dwells in you. Do they see the little leaves rustling from time to time and then they stop? Or do they see you bow down before Almighty God in your life? So it's one part prayer meditation, one part praise and worship, and then one part study for service. And that's what we are sorely lacking, our study for service. We have turned our church services into events. You know, there are events every year you're going to have. You know, whatever. You're going to have, you know, Blessed Men 2008. Then there'll be Blessed Men. And everybody is just caught up in these events. And there's no fruit that grows out of it. Everybody's just, you know, want to gather together and say they were there. It's like going to a Grateful Dead concert. Spurgeon spoke on that once. And I can't quote him specifically here. You can go to www.artstudies.org and click on the icon for how to grow your church, and you can see what Spurgeon wrote about that. We tend to, you want to show up early, like it's a good play, show up early, get yourself a good seat, you know, be entertained during the service, and then leave and say, wow, that was great, and I'll be back next week. That's like a good reoccurring play. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but we have been lulled into an event mentality to the detriment of the church. An event mentality. And the sad part about being lulled into an event mentality is that the moment that we leave that event mentality, then we're left in a lull with nothing to look forward to. I live in Columbus, Ohio, and in Columbus, Ohio, Columbus is 60%, and this is based upon the last census, actually the last two. It is 60, there's a million people in the metro area, yet it remains 60% unchurched, 60%. Now, World Harvest Church is here. There's all these other big churches, Church of God, and, you know, all these other, you know, and then some big non-Christian Paul churches and all the rest of that. And, you know, how could you be? That's more than 600,000 people. But yet it appears these churches are constantly growing. They're not growing. The same group of people are migrating from event to event. Whichever one maintains or has the biggest event, it draws the most people there. And it's like, oh, this is fantastic. Oh, the Lord wants me. Oh, All Nations Church, and then they're all there. And then what happens is, you know, eventually the events there start getting old, and then they start hearing, wow, the events over there are good. And then they start going over to those events. We have been lulled into an event mentality. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have a problem with events. Events should only be a tool in the hands of someone with an evangelistic mentality. You know folks are coming, so instead of just coming and saying, oh, yeah, well, we're all here for us, how about trying to draw some other folks there who don't know Christ and having a plan to follow up, to evangelize these people and train them instead of that selfish babyishness. When we come together and you just, I'm coming, so I want to get my praise on. I'm going to get my worship on. It ain't about getting you. We praise God not to get our praise on. We praise him because he's worthy to be praised. And understand, that means not just while we're in this service, but to praise him with our life. So that when others come and see this event, then we can speak the words of salvation and proclaim Christ, you know, sufficiently, because we have a well-balanced diet and we have studied for service, not just focused on praise and worship, not just focused on prayer and meditation, but we've studied for service. We've sanctified the Lord God in our hearts, and we're ready to give an answer now. And so this is what we need to focus on. But we have an event mentality, and we've been lulled into that, you know, and what that means is that individuals then are not properly prepared. You know, how many times have you heard, and I keep saying this over and over and over, that there's great revival coming, great revival. I've been challenging people since 1986 to show me one piece of a verse that shows anything about great revival. That's my miniature schnauzer. Just one fraction of one verse that refers to great revival. Scripture speaks no such thing to you and I. In fact, it speaks the opposite. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12 said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from northeast, and they shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. Now, it's not because it's not there. He didn't say a famine of the word. There's a famine of the hearing of the word. And men are running back and forth to conferences from coast to coast every year and not finding God's word at all. John chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 says, these things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. The time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And I can personally tell you, while no one has tried to kill me, I have gotten much flack for speaking what I am speaking to you right now. We are living right now at the precipice of eternity, brothers and sisters. We have a responsibility. It's what I call a trinity of responsibility. To be at the top of our game as it relates to proclaiming God's word to the lost. We have a responsibility, number one, to Almighty God, who didn't have to do it, but he did in spite of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. We, who he came to, you know, and we consider him despised, smitten of men, yet he still did what he did on our behalf. We have a responsibility to them. We have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters who labor in the fields. And Galatians 3:25-26, it says, as we live in the Spirit, we should also walk in the Spirit. And the word walk there is not the same word that's used in 5:16, where it says walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Instead, that's a military term in Greek. It means walk in a military alignment. He says, as if we live in the Spirit, we should also walk in the Spirit. Neither, hold on 1 second, let me go there, because I was actually quoting it. But what he says here is, listen to what he says in the next verse. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or to be envying one another. And the point that he's making here is that if you're in a military alignment, you can't fall ahead, or you can't leap out ahead, all right, which is becoming conceited, and you can't fall behind, which is envying. Now, I don't know how many people out there have been in the military, but in the military, there's what's called an online fire. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, and I had the opportunity to participate in a training video in Norfolk, Virginia, back in 1982, in which they were filming what an online fire, the effectiveness of an online fire, all right? And what would happen is, you would think that what an online fire is, all of you are standing up in a line and moving forward firing. Now, you would think, wow, that's foolish. Why would somebody stand up and fire? Well, you have to understand, consider this. When you have the enemy or your opposition in one location, and then you have 50 individuals armed with M16s, A1s at the time, firing at that one location, where the person that they are firing at, were they to stand up or stick a hand up to get a shot, that hand would get blown off. An online fire is devastating. Now, the one failure or flaw to an online fire is people who get overzealous and want to get out ahead and run forward, which forces the other people to stop firing lest they shoot them in the back, or the people who can't walk and fire at the same time and slow down. And then potentially could shoot someone in the back. So when a person gets ahead, it forces someone to fire. When a person falls behind, then they have to stop firing, or the people in front of them have to move out of the way so they don't get shot. And so that's what he's using here. Of course, not that same terminology with weaponry, but it's the same military terms. It's the same is true, because during this time, the Roman Empire was as devastating as it was because they had the equivalent of an online fire. They lock shields and move forward with one step. Many of you have seen 300 with the Spartans, the same concept. But if there was one weakness, the entire phalanx collapsed. Well, the same concept as the online fire. Well, what Paul says here is, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or as King James put it, let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, or envying. Don't get out ahead. Don't get behind. And so we have a responsibility to Almighty God, who didn't have to do it because he did. And we have a responsibility to our brother, because when we fail to walk in that formation with them, equally armed, equally equipped, equally bearing and carrying our armor, equally having sanctified the Lord God in our heart and equally ready to give an answer, equally having studied ourselves as those who have shown themselves to be approved of God, then we create a weakness and crack amongst our brethren, and we harm them and force them to carry us. Paul said to the Galatians, I travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you, or until you grow up. It causes me anguish, because I have to carry your weaknesses and mine. So we have a responsibility to God, responsibility to our brethren, and we have a responsibility to a lost and sin-sickened world who the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Notice, at no time did I say that you have responsibility to yourself. This is selfless, not selfish. You have responsibility to God, the responsibility to your co-laborers, in the faith and a responsibility to those who you seek to evangelize before Almighty God. And so what happens is when those who are armed and understand that great apostasy has fallen upon us while others are talking about great revival is coming, guess what happens to those of us who proclaim the truth? I couldn't tell you how many times I felt like Jeremiah, who had to give the Israel, the congregation of Israel, the bad news. And he said, when I go out and I proclaim the things that you declare for me to proclaim, you know, it causes me problems. And then Jeremiah said, I determined not to say anything ever again. He got so frustrated that he said, I determined not to say anything ever again. But that's when he went on ahead and he proclaimed that, you know what? It's like it was. He said the word of the Lord was like fire shut up in my bones. Matter of fact, let me read that to you real quick. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah said this in verse 7. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. But I am in derision daily. Or I am ridiculed is what that means. I am ridiculed every day, and everyone mocks me. As a matter of fact, let me go back, and I know we kind of stepped away a bit, but that's good. Let me explain to you when it happened to Jeremiah. Let's read this whole this. I want to read the starting from verse 1, so you see what had happened to him leading up to this point. Verse 1. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest. Notice. Who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied such things. And what Jeremiah was prophesying was that Israel had failed before Almighty God and, in fact, would be going into bondage. And you'll find that repeatedly in Jeremiah, but in particular here in the 19th chapter, Jeremiah, you know, had really proclaimed, you know, that God would make the city of Jerusalem desolate and hissing. Everyone will be astonished because of the plagues that were coming on Israel, and yet they were sitting there feeling like they were fine. Verse 15 of chapter 19, he says, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all of her towns all the doom that I have pronounced on it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. They were no longer listening to Almighty God. Instead, they were doing their own thing. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now when Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things, and all Jeremiah was doing was prophesying what God told him to, then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were at the high gate of Benjamin, that was by the house of the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah was beaten and put in the stocks. You know, when you got your head and hand sticking out at the upper gate so people could mock him. And it happened, verse 3, it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Megur Misab. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of your enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city and all its produce and all of its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go into Babylon, and you shall surely die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. So instead of listening to the Lord anymore, they were proclaiming their own agenda. verse 7. Then that's when Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord," and I want you to notice that Jeremiah proclaimed what God told him to, and as a result was beaten and put in stocks. Then when they released him from the stocks, he said the same thing again to the person who had him put there in the first time. Then he said, "Oh Lord, you have induced me. You're stronger than I. I was persuaded you are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm ridiculed daily and everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out and I shouted violence and plunder." What God said was coming, that violence and plunder was coming to Judah. Not great revival, which is what Pashur and his ilk were teaching. Violence and plunder, and because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and ridicule daily. Or in other words, he said, whenever I speak, I crowd proclaiming violence and destruction, so the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all the day long and ridicule, because I'm saying what's not popular. Then said I, or then I said to myself, I will not mention him, or any more will I not speak in the Lord's name. If this is what Jeremiah said. He said, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, in his authority. But his word was in my heart, as burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary from holding it back, and I could not. It came up out of me. For I heard many mocking, saying, "Fear on every side," or I hear many whispering, saying, "Tear on every side, report him, let's report him." All his friends were waiting for me to slip, saying, "Perhaps he will be deceived, then we'll prevail over him and take our revenge on him." But the Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome and dreadsome warrior. So my prosecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced, and their dishonor will not be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the minds and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. He has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Cursed be the day which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me in a womb, that my mother might have been in my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? And so what he's referring to here is that Jeremiah was called the suffering prophet. Lamentations, which speaks of sorrow, is the other book that Jeremiah wrote. He lamented that he had to carry the words that Israel no longer wanted to hear, because they were no longer listening to the Lord. And I submit to you that you and I today, there are many people who speak to you and I who are suffering the same thing, because it's not popular to say that there is no great revival coming. It's not popular to say that heresy flows from pulpits like tepid, stagnant, stale water, and that people gulp it up as if it were sweet. It's not popular. John 16, 1 and 2 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues, yet a time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he offers God service, as Pashur did to Jeremiah." Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. "Therefore, take heed," Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he left on his way to Jerusalem. He said, "Take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst themselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you every night and day with tears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the great apostasy comes first. I submit to you that revival does not precede the cracking of the sky and the return of our Lord to gather those who carry his spirit unto him. Not great revival, it is great apostasy, the Apostle Paul says here. That day will not come unless there is a great apostasy first. I submit to you that we are in apostasy today, when man doesn't know good from evil and evil from good, where politicians can dictate the will of God and use God for political gain, and where churches can allow the world to dictate for them what the Christian cause is, which generally involves transforming our society, or rather reforming our society rather than transforming individuals. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 says, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters and proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents and unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness or the appearance of godliness, but lacking its power. From such people turn away. And in fact, we have become a church, if you will, that has been drawn away into apostasy by those who will tell you that gain is godliness. Turn on your television, and I guarantee you 75% of what you see is from those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, who will tell you that gain is godliness, despite the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and following says this, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain. From such withdraw yourself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out, making it absolutely clear by the words of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And because Job declared these same words when he said, The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These same who suppose that gainless godliness and being lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, what do? They revile Job and say that Job was false and fake and a fruitcake and a failure and all any other F word that you can think of. Even though right after Job declared that, the very next verse said, In none of these things did Job charge God foolishly. In other words, everything he said was true. The Lord does give, and the Lord does take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We brought nothing in the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and clothing, we should be content with this. But those who desire riches fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, for which some have strayed, have turned from, have left the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And for this reason, you have the Kenneth Copelands of the world declaring that God told him he could have died for the sin. He, Ken Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. And you have your Benny Hinn's saying Job was just being religious when he made that statement that the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. That's not Bible. Even though he read it in the Bible, he said, that's not Bible, Benny Hinn said. You know, or how about Fred Price that says, he blesses God because he got a Rolls Royce. What has that got to do with God? How about the fact that Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 12, verse 14, he declared these words, chapter 12, verse 14, after an individual came to him with a legitimate concern about monies that should have fallen to him, or at least a portion of, he said, my brother won't share this inheritance with me. And Jesus, from the lips of Jesus, verse 14, said these words. Jesus said this. He said, man, who made me an arbiter or a judge between you or over you? And then the very next verse, he said to them, to the people listening, take heed and beware of all kinds of greed. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That is not where your life, when Scripture says that God came to give us life and life more abundantly, that's talking about eternal life, not stuff. They have taken those words and twisted them around so it says he came to give you life and more stuff. And that is not what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, it's in that very premise is inconsistent with everything else he said. When he said, take heed, not what you eat or drink. He spoke of the lilies of the field that are more beautifully arrayed than Solomon, or the birds who sow nor reap, but God provides for them. That very concept is so far from what God teaches. Here he says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your stuff does not mean anything to God. Matter of fact, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in this life. Lay up treasures in heaven. That alone should let those of you who hear these individuals redefining truth, you know, according to their greed, that it did not come from Almighty God. And they're despisers of what is intrinsically good from Almighty God. The way of truth is blasphemed before them. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4 says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Or in other words, when it's popular and even when it's not. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And the rebuke means expose it. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine. We are living in such a time right now. This is what Amos spoke of. The famine of the hearing of the word. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, defining everything by them. According to their own lusts, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth towards made-up stories, toward fables. This is why there will be a famine of the hearing, and men will run to and fro, and they'll hear made-up stories, but not the word of Almighty God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Peter says, but there were also false prophets amongst the people, even as there will be false teachers amongst you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves impending destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. And what does that refer to? What is the way of truth? It is the way of taking up your cross daily and following Almighty God. It is the way of self-sacrifice. No greater love can a man show than to lay down his life for his friend. It is becoming all things for all men so that you might win some, which means you might have to get off of your pedestal, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, and to the Jews become as a Jew, and to the Gentiles become as a Gentile, instead of just basically sitting on your pedestal and saying, oh, come to me, because I'm a God. Heard a pastor here, Forbes, of Columbus Christian Center, declare to his congregation that God has been good to you all. And everyone, amen. And he said, God has been very good to you. And everyone, amen. And his next words were, you ought to buy God a plane. Then he went into a big long thing about how he got tired of waiting in airports like regular folk. He needs to be able to get where he's going. They said, buy God a plane. God doesn't need a plane. Kenneth Copeland ridiculed a man who said that, you know, why buy a plane with ministry money? Why do that? Why buy a private jet? This man says, as much as I travel, I spend $25,000 a year. And Ken Copeland tried to make it seem like that was a large amount, then spent $20 million on a jet. You'd have to live to be $400,000 or $500,000 to spend $20 million. It's ridiculous. He said, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you or make merchandise of you, King James says. They'll deal with you like a commodity. They will exploit you with stories they've made up. It's clear when looking at the Word of God and reading these passages that far from the rallying cries of great revival coming and claims of fresh words from the Lord, whatever 2008 and 2009, often heard from pulpits worldwide today, that the scriptures provide an ominous warning for believers to always be on your guard. Great revival's not coming. Great apostasy has arrived. And you must prepare yourself as a servant of Almighty God to withstand that challenge. When it's popular, when it's not, you must prepare yourself. You must be set for the defense of the gospel, which was once for all, delivered unto the saints of Almighty God. You must allow yourself to become a student of Scripture, till you all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, and then in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive you. We should be anchored and therefore able to reach out and to anchor others. I talked about men can tell when wind is blowing by seeing the effect on what it is blowing. Will the individual see you blowing with every wind of doctrine or standing on the sure word of Almighty God? Coming up on the end of the broadcast, and I pray that you hear my words in the light that I intended them to be spoken. All right, as we go off the air here today, again, if you're listening to this broadcast via BTR on the archives and you have a question or comment, please feel free to shoot me an email at theapologist@arcstudies.org. So until Monday's broadcast, when we continue our series, or go back to our series, I should say, from the schoolmaster to the saviors, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.